Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to talk about everybody's favorite subject this morning, that's suffering. Doesn't that just strike that, yeah, I want to talk about that? We'll start off this morning with a funny story. An extremely nervous patient went in for root canal surgery. That sounds fun, right? Yeah, he was made comfortable, reclined back in the dental chair. The numbing agent was applied to his gums, was injected around the tooth, and then the doctor left the room for a few minutes, you know, to kind of let everything take effect. When the dentist came back into the room a few minutes later, the patient was standing over his tray of dental equipment. In shock, the dentist asked, "What are you doing there?" And the man didn't even look up. He says, "I'm taking out the ones I don't like." You see, the man wanted the good results of the dental work. That's what he came there for. That's what his desire was. He just didn't want the dentist to use the tools that he thought were going to hurt. I mean, doesn't that describe us sometimes? We want the result, but we just don't want it to hurt too much. So today we're going to talk about something that most people would rather not talk about, and that's suffering for our faith. And so we're going to turn this morning to Philippians 3. It's a good place to start with that. Philippians 3, verse 8. "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them mere rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Stop and think about that for just a minute. Suffered the loss of all things. Sometimes I think we try to rush over the word suffered and you go, well, he lost all things. But we don't stop and we don't really think about he suffered the loss of all things. It wasn't comfortable. It wasn't nice. We skip ahead real quick to verse 10. He says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Paul suffered. Why? Well, Jesus suffered. We're not any better than him, are we? Now, I got to tell you, it doesn't seem logical or make any sense that I would want to suffer as a Christian. It really doesn't. And yet that's what Paul seems to be saying right here. In fact, the Bible repeatedly talks about this, doesn't it? It says we're going to suffer. Jesus says in John 16:33, "Take these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." In the world you will have tribulation. I like how it doesn't say you might have, you may have. It's possible you could have. It says you will have tribulation. Paul wrote, 1 Thessalonians 3:4, For even when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it happened, as you know. Told you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. We knew it was coming. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3, 15 through 17, he said, "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. But with gentleness and respect, and keep good conscience, so that the things which you are slandered, those who disparage your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for what is right rather than for doing what's wrong." Jesus said it best, I think, in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven, your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Didn't that happen sometimes? You're firm in your faith, and people are just going to pound you in the dirt for it. And sometimes that's hard, to rejoice and be glad when you are getting persecuted. When things are going bad, the last thing on our minds, I can tell you, the last thing on my mind is, "Yes! I am suffering." I'm going to tell you right now, that is not what's on my mind. But Jesus says it should be. Someone put together a video that talked about Antioch. Now, if you remember, that's the city where Paul became a missionary, right? And at the time, Antioch was the third most prominent city in the Roman Empire. So we're talking, you know, this is a pretty prominent thing. The video guide showed the place where the early church would have met. Now, you're thinking the third most prominent city in the Roman Empire. And this is the church. It's got to be a majestic place, right? It was a cave. It was a cave. And I like this picture of the cave because it doesn't even look that bad of a cave. Of course, you got to remember that the cave doesn't look like it did then. You see, during the time of the Crusaders, they did a lot of work on the cave. It was special to them. They widened it out. They improved it. They put stone pieces like this in there. I mean, it's still a cave, but it's a nice cave. But for the early church, it was just a cave. Well, why was it a cave? See, the guide of the video took great pains to show that this cave had various entrances, not just the main one. It had a lot of entrances, a lot of small entrances. But they weren't really used as entrances because that was what the main entrance was for. You see, these other little ones, they were escape tunnels. Now, why on earth would the early church in Antioch need escape tunnels? Well, Maybe it's because they faced intense persecution. Intense persecution. And they saw the need to be able to escape quickly and avoid capture. We live in an increasingly hostile world. I know several years ago, it was big news. Things haven't changed for the better. California passed a law that would make any literature that opposed homosexuality illegal. That would seem to include the Bible, wouldn't it? I mean, it's not exactly pro. I would say it argues against it. With the world the way it's going, I would say that things like that are coming to a neighborhood near us. More and more. Quicker and quicker. And right now, people get angry when we tell them things aren't right. People get angry when you tell them that homosexuality is a sin or transsexualism or that even something as common now as living together, being unmarried is wrong, and people get bent out of shape. They get really bent out of shape when we tell them that Jesus is the only way to heaven. They get really bent out of shape on that one. And we're gonna catch flack because we believe what this book tells us. We're gonna catch flack because of it. John 15:20 says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. If they followed my word, they would follow yours also." See, we just got done with communion not long ago, right? And what was communion for? It was to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The first part of that was the death, wasn't it? They persecuted Jesus. We are not greater than him. And this scripture right here sums it up. If they persecuted Jesus, they will persecute us as well. In 2001, there was an article written, and I want to read it to you. I think it really, really drives some points home. It says, "Jesus is a little name, a small word. But say this little name in public in a way other than an obscenity and just stand back and watch the fireworks. You can say God is a curse word. You won't get a squeak. You can say our Father in heaven. A few will flinch. You can say Great Spirit and people will nod in approval. You can say Allah and you'll be deemed tolerant. But say Jesus and wait for the sonic boom. Articles will appear in the paper. Reprimands will be posted at the home office. Lawsuits will be threatened by civil liberties. Don't say Jesus. Jesus is divisive. Jesus is an extremist and exclusive. His name is hate speech. So keep it to yourself. Cloister it in your church. Lock it in your prayer closet. Close it between the covers of your Bible. But for pity's sake, don't say it in public. It's immodest. It's immoral. It's unloving. But there's only one problem. Jesus is God. Jesus alone brings salvation. All other gods and forms of morality are nothing. So speak his name aloud. Shout it from the mountain. Whisper it in the dark. Write it in the sky. Because the name of Jesus is not hate, it's hope. I really liked that little article. Because it describes the way things are now. If you go out and you say the name of Jesus, if you're not speaking some kind of profanity, people look at you funny. We need to go out and put it out there more. Because see, here's the deal. When faced with opposition to our faith, lots of folks tend to just lock in their prayer closet and close the door and hide. They get under the covers of their Bibles and they just hide under them. They don't mind talking about Jesus in church, but bringing him out in the public square, they're really not too comfortable with that. That does not need to be us. Because see, there's a problem with that. Have you ever noticed when a man loves a woman or a woman loves a man? It's kind of evident. I mean, do you know what they talk about all the time? They talk about each other, don't they? I talk about my wife all the time. When they really love each other, they talk about each other. You can't get them to shut up about each other. They always seem to be talking about that someone that's special. And you wouldn't expect it any other way. I mean, that's natural, right? It's normal. You'd think something was wrong if they didn't talk about each other. That's someone important in their life. But if I say I love Jesus and then run into people who don't like that or are offended and I shut up about Jesus, what does that say about my relationship with him? Some people say, well, I just don't want to offend that person. But does that say that I love that person's opinion more than I love Jesus? Does that sound right? I mean, it doesn't sound right, but it happens often enough, doesn't it? Let's go back and look at what Paul said again in Philippians 3:8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them mere rubbish that I may gain Christ. I mean, what's he talking about there? What's he really talking about? Well, if we go back just a hair to verses 5 through 6, Paul's already told us what he's losing here. See, he was an Israelite, but he wasn't just an Israelite, right? Circumcised on the eighth day. The nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness in which is the law found blameless. Paul was an up-and-coming leader in the religious world at the time. In the grand scheme of things, he kind of had it all. He was what in our time would probably consider a celebrity. He was popular. People knew who he was. He had a name for himself. People invited him to their parties. They patted him on the back. They told him what a wonderful man he was. They told him what a wonderful job he was doing. But see, that's all gone now. Old friends don't want him around anymore. You can forget the parties and you can forget the praise. Why? Because everyone knows he's a Christian now. All that's gone. And what does he say about that? I count it as rubbish, right? Trash. All that stuff I had before, it's trash. Because I have Jesus Christ. We talked a minute ago about, you know, not wanting to say the name of Jesus in front of certain people because you might offend them. You know, does that mean that you love them more than you love Jesus? Well, if you lose them, man, that's sad. But like Paul said, isn't it but mere rubbish because you have Jesus Christ? See, when I was in school, I wasn't the most popular kid. I wasn't the least popular. You know, don't get me wrong, you know. But I was not the most popular kid. I didn't get invited to a bunch of parties and the like. It didn't bother me. I mean, I kind of lived out in the country, so it really would have been a pain to try to go into town anyway. Half my friends lived quite a ways away anyway, because, you know, some of those people, you had to go to town and then keep going to the other side of not in town to get to their place. It didn't bother me. As I got older, that changed a little bit. I got invited to more things. I got a little more, I guess you could say, popular. But have you ever been in that situation where there was a party or a big event and you found out afterwards? But then you found out that you weren't invited because people knew that there were going to be things going on there that you might not partake in. You might not be okay with. And so they just didn't invite you. Hadn't happened a lot, but I've experienced it. People will say, well, you know, I didn't invite you because I know you're not into that sort of thing. You know, for me, that wasn't a huge issue. But can you imagine how hard that might be for a new Christian? They've been the popular kid the whole time. Now they're an adult, they're the popular adult, and they become a Christian, and now all of a sudden, well, we're not going to invite you because you're not into that sort of thing anymore. Might be hard for a new Christian. If you leave that kind of life, and you've been to the parties, you've been to the activities, and it all seems to dry up once you become a Christian. When you take Christ seriously, people around you notice, and they know that you won't partake in certain activities. That's why Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:4, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of debauchery, and they slander you. In other words, that's going to happen. Don't be surprised, because it's going to happen. Now, Paul's words are striking here. We're going to look at verses 8 and 9 of Philippians 3 again. We'll go over it one more time. He said, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them mere rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. You know, I like what Paul's saying here, because Paul here is saying, I don't care if you don't like me. I'd rather have Jesus love me than you like me. And I'd rather have Jesus than anything you could possibly offer me. Period, end of story. That statement is a statement of a man who loves Jesus. So the question that I think we have this morning is, do we love Jesus that much? Do you love him so much that you wouldn't exchange anything for him? Do you love him more than your job? Do you love him more than your family or friends? I mean, those are tough questions there. I mean, it's easy to say, yeah, I'd give up my job for Jesus. At least for some people. I see Lenore's giving Rodney a hard time right now. But really, if it came down to it, would you give up your family for Jesus? It's easier said than done, right? Would you really do it? Man, that's some tough questions there. And I think we need to do some searching sometimes. Do you love Jesus more than being well spoken of? I mean, I know a lot of people that really value what other people think of them. Do you value Jesus more than your reputation? Do you love him enough to make him the most important thing in your life? And if you don't, if you can answer no to any of those questions, you got to do some serious soul searching. Let's get back to what Paul said in Philippians 3 back in 10. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Why would I want to share in Christ's sufferings? I don't want to suffer. I want to sit in my easy chair and I want to watch TV. I want to sip on some lemonade. I want to enjoy life, not face opposition. Why would Paul say that he hoped to share in Christ's sufferings? I mean, it could be because he was convinced that the pain was worth the price. It was worth facing rejection. It was worth facing criticism. Because Jesus had promised greater glory to those who were willing to suffer for their faith. Jesus, again. I know I keep repeating some of these verses over and over, but there's a reason I repeat them. Back Matthew 5, 10 through 12, where Jesus said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Did you catch that? If we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, ours is the kingdom of heaven. And if we're persecuted because of Jesus, we'll have a great reward in heaven. Essentially, God's telling us, every time we face persecution, every time we face rejection by the world, he's kind of up there nudging the angels, go, hey, did you see that? Look at that. Now that was good. I can kind of picture God up there going, did you see what he did? Man, that's one of mine. Your name gets spoken in heaven when you stand for righteousness, when you stand for Jesus. God notices you and what you endure. And God has every intention on counting it to you as righteousness. Now we have to be careful, right? Because we don't want to become annoying just to get persecuted. We don't want to do that. I mean, there's a lot of people out there who pride themselves in being obnoxious. I know several of them. I try not to be one of them. But I mean, there's a lot of people that actually pride themselves on that. Being obnoxious for Jesus is not what he's talking about here. Angering people just to prove you're righteous, you know, shoving something in their face, that's not what he's talking about. If you remember back 1 Peter 3:15 through 17, if you kind of come down a little bit in that verse, you get to this part where he says, but with gentleness and respect. That sandwich there, you know, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. A lot of people are concentrated on that. Be ready to make a defense. They skim over that whole, but with gentleness and respect. Make a defense. But don't be obnoxious about it. So that in the thing in which you were slandered, those who disparage your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You see, if you're obnoxious about it, well, they can say, well, I don't know, he might have been technically correct, but look at the way he went about it. With gentleness and respect, they have nothing to disparage against you. God wants that gentleness and respect from. The truth is that God's impressed when we're willing to stand up for our faith. But we have to remember that gentleness and respect. And sometimes the most powerful reward is when we've paid that ultimate sacrifice. And sometimes that's not fun. See, the late 1800s saw an evangelistic explosion in India. Has anybody ever studied upon that? The big explosion of Christianity that happened in India. You know, we hear about all this expansion, but sometimes we don't hear about how hard it was, right? You see, entire provinces formerly closed to the gospel were swept up in this missionary movement. It was remarkable for two reasons. See, the first is that it was mostly led by Indians themselves. I mean, there were a few missionaries who came in, but the Indian people got really, really swept up in the movement. And they took it and they ran with it. A lot of those men became national figures. And secondly, this missionary endeavor in the 1800s was really focused on northern India. See, northern India was special, though, because it was firmly in the grips of one of the most oppressive forms of Hinduism, a violent and harsh religion. And these provinces often prided themselves on the hostile reaction that they gave foreigners. Dozens and dozens of missionaries were killed in northern India. Despite the opposition, despite the violence, the gospel gained a grip. And in the 1800s, a Welsh missionary who had endured severe persecution finally saw his first converts in a brutal village in the province of Assam. A husband and wife and their two children were baptized into Christ. But the village leaders decided to make an example of that family. They arrested the family and demanded that the father renounce Christ. When he refused, his two children were executed by archers. Given another chance to recount, he refused, and his wife was executed. Still refusing to recant, they killed the man himself. Witnesses later told the story to the Welsh missionary after the reports said that when asked to recant or see his children murdered, The man said, I have decided to follow Jesus, and there is no turning back. After seeing his children killed, they threatened to kill his wife. You know what he said? He said, the world can be behind me, but the cross is still before me. After seeing his wife pierced by arrows, he said, there is no one here to go with me. Still, I will follow Jesus. They killed him. And according to the missionary, when he returned to the village, a revival had broken out. And those that had murdered the family had since actually come to faith themselves. The accounts of the family that had been martyred there were so astonishing and so widely circulated that most Indian believers in the whole country knew about the account. Soon, a famous Indian evangelist took the martyrs' last words and put them into traditional Indian music to make one of the first traditionally Indian church hymns. The song immediately became popular in the churches there and remains a mainstay of the worship to this day. Eventually, some American missionaries returned from India. They brought that song with them, and finally it ended up with a Canadian songwriter whose name was George Shea, and he made it into a staple that many of us know to this day. The words are, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. If you need to follow Jesus, or if you need prayers of the congregation, or anything at all, please come forward as we stand that song of invitation.